In Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31, those who are veterans of previous times together with me know that you have to hold your assessment until the end. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. We don't, so we begin with what we have and what we believe is quickening. Later on, it may please him that we'll see the wisdom of his selection. Well, these are vast chapters. I don't believe that I can recall ever having to spend any length of time. I've alluded to the time of Jacob's trouble, which is sounded at the very commencement of chapter 30, but I've never ever gone through in any kind of consistent, let alone systematic way, through these great chapters. And I don't know that that's the Lord's intention now. Maybe just to spot here and there some verses, but just so remarkable a text that brings together the most anguished time of Israel's future judgment and future glory. Maybe the Lord knows our frames. We can't bear to hear and to receive a statement of judgment without some ability to breathe and draw air when we see that to which it points, joy unspeakable, full of glory. The things go hand in hand. It's like breathing in, breathing out. It's Jeremiah challenging the false prophets of Baal and slaying them and then running into a wilderness to hide from Jezebel. So there's this alternate rhythm of God. Praise God for the faithfulness of prophets who do not withhold hard words. Hard is hardly the word for it, of the things that Jeremiah was required to speak. But because he did not withhold that obedience, the Lord then gives him the privilege of speaking the remarkable benediction of the conclusion of the age, of the blessing that flows into that nation and the place of exaltation that is given it before all nations. So how am I doing so far? Catch the control tower. Okay? Hearing okay? Voice is clear? Okay. Well, just to get warmed up in the statement of God's great devastating judgments, which are yet future. Do you have a stomach to consider that? And moral stamina and stature to bear it when it comes? I'm concerned for myself, and I'm no panty waist, that when it comes, I don't know that I'll be able to bear the decimation of the people Israel globally. The wholesale onslaught of unmitigated evil, vindictive, vitriolic hatred that shall pursue my kinsmen and myself. Being a believer doesn't exempt me from the fate that will befall Jews. I may myself be a victim, but even if I'm not, just to see it fall upon others will make such a demand upon my own soul that if I have spurned hard words and can't take hard things, I'll crack and decompose at the very time when my sanity and calm would have been a saving provision for those passing through that remarkable time of trouble for which they will have not had any anticipation or preparation. What I'm saying about myself is needful for the church. Because if you know my perspective, and you'll come to know it in these days, the church, from in my understanding, is God's salvific agent for Israel's deliverance through the time of trouble described in these chapters. That means it has to be of a certain character and stature and maturity to bear the weight of those days and the onslaught of Jews who will be completely undone and lose their civility. You know how impressive we Jews can be when the conditions are conducive. But remove the conditions and you see another revelation of how harsh we can be, how mean-spirited, how ugly, how panic-stricken. And it's in that condition that you are going to encounter us. And if you yourself are not made of better stuff and are not in a place of faith to bear what you know the Scripture said would come, then how can you be to us the grace that we would need of a people who are not coming apart at the seams, who are not undone, who anticipated this, prepared for it, and have this moral stamina. Notice the repetition of that, moral stamina. We're going to be examining the word moral in these days. When have you spoken it last? It's a juicy, zoftic, that's the German Jewish word, full of juice word, moral. And if you don't begin to salivate a little over that word moral, then our time together has failed. This word moral has got to come into the deeps of the consciousness of the church of the last days. Ironically, at the very time when the word is destitute in the society in which we dwell. If anything, not only is it increasingly immoral, it is increasingly amoral. If there's any condition worse than being immoral, it's to be amoral. That is to say, without any moral sensibility at all. And we're moving increasingly into that condition. So I asked for a newspaper yesterday upon arrival just to catch up with Australia. I should have brought it with me this morning. The very first page, front page, is the acceleration and increase of violence against teachers, not just from the secondary, but the primary schools. Teachers being terrified. One woman had a gun pushed into her gut by one of her students. It was a make-believe, but how did she know? She thought she was finished. She's not recovered yet. Actual beatings, spittings, cuttings, abusive language that they don't even report now. The language, of course, goes without saying, but the violent act is accelerating. That to be a teacher today is to open yourself to peril in Australia. So, in the midst of this decline, the church is called to an increasing moral sensitivity, a jealousy for the word, to encourage, to guard it, and to develop a keen inward moral sense of things. And that moral stamina is not just physical stamina, it's stamina of a particular inward kind. Because it will be the measure of our ability to stand. It's not the issue of how heroic we are or muscular. Maybe the externally most brave will collapse. But the outwardly frail, but who are inwardly strong in the Lord, will stand. Not for their sake only, but to be a guide and a comfort to a bewildered Jewish people who are absolutely beside themselves, that such afflictions as are described here can come upon them in the places in the world where they thought least to expect it, even and including Australia. Because I believe that the time of Jacob's trouble, spoken from the onset of chapter 30, will be wherever Jacob is. And so we would be fools to think that it's confined only to the state of Israel, though there will be the vortex of all violence. That's why I don't encourage Jews now to return. But that the violence will be global and universal. If Jesus is any kind of a prophet, and he is the prophet, for the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, when he was asked, what are the signs of the end and of your coming? He gave remarkable series of indexes of what to look for, persecution of the church, geophysical disturbances. He didn't use the word tsunami, but he hinted that there would be convulsions in the earth, convulsions in society. And as far as the nation was concerned, he said, there's a trouble. The very word that we find in Jeremiah 30. The day is great, alas, verse 7 of chapter 30, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. You dear precious saints, it is incumbent upon thee to anticipate the fulfillment of this trouble. And who likes to contemplate trouble? But such a trouble, Jesus said, as the nation has not ever before known, nor will again know. Matthew 24, Luke 21. And if this trouble, this time, were not cut short, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, the surviving remnant who will one day, through this sifting, return to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads and mourning and sighing fleeing away, for their sake, that time will be cut short. Listen, dear saints, we are none of us prepared morally to anticipate and to stand through such a time. And the popularity of the rapture theory has not fitted the church to anticipate it. All they want to do is escape. So after finishing in New Zealand, in one last meeting that was not scheduled, I asked for it, glutton for punishment that I am, because they said, Art, you've got to be up 2 o'clock the next morning. Such an early departure for Melbourne. I said, if there's anything, any opportunity, any saints, and there's a free night, please arrange something. And they did. And I poured out my soul. And in the tea time that followed, there were the precious ladies. What do you think about the rapture, Art? I said, well, I cannot reconcile how in the time of Israel's final extremity, where two-thirds of all Jews presently alive will perish, that means 10 of the 15 million Jews in the world, will exceed the number of fatalities in the Nazi time. That's why Jesus said, this will be a greater trouble than the nation has ever known, which includes the Nazi time. I said, I can't understand how Israel will be so affected, uprooted, and moved through the nations, and two-thirds perishing, if there should not be a church in the earth to succor the surviving remnant. For we're told in Revelation that the woman will flee into the wilderness, wings will be given her as an eagle, and there she will find a place prepared for her where she is fed. So if that means only the surviving 5 million, but of course, who knows who the survivors are? Who knows who the remnant is? We have got to be able to just succor, S-U-C-C-O-U-R, I think you spell it, whoever comes our way in whatever condition. And I can't see that people can be accommodated except by a church in the earth, and a church of an especial kind that is not escapist in its temperament or desire, but even counts it privilege to be in the earth at such a time, to be even the golden hour of the church at the conclusion of the age, being brought to its fullest maturity as sons and expressing the mercy of God in palpable ways at the risk and peril of its own life. And by such a means, graduating. Israel's final trouble is the church's final perfection and purification and the expression of the ultimate character and nature of God. Because not to be in that condition is not to be able to be to the Jews what we must. So the Lord will have a surviving remnant through such a church, but he'll also have a bride through such a church. See how the two things come together? That day is great. There's none like it. It shall come to pass in that day, in verse 8, saith the Lord of hosts, that it will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. So here's yet a description of a condition that has not yet fallen upon Israel, but will. And imagine Palestinians and Islamists coming to a place where they have the throat of the nation in their hand. As it says in Isaiah 51, lie down and we will walk over you. And so they lie down and they are walked over. And that the young men are caught at the head of every street like antelope in a net. That the nation is not only suffering defeat, but unspeakable humiliation at a people who are now delighting in their opportunity to ventilate their vicious demonic spite on a hapless, subjugated nation and people. That is exactly what is going to take place. But God is going to break the yoke after they are allowed to experience it. Why does God allow them to be submitted to such conditions? If he can break the yoke later, could he not have prevented the yoke from having fallen upon them to begin with? What kind of a God is that? A perfect God who knows the end from the beginning and is fitting a people not only to be delivered, but to be priestly, who have got to pass through a suffering of a kind uniquely fitted for them. Not some arbitrary thing that he in his divine wisdom has appointed, but perfectly in keeping with their sin as judgment. This is not arbitrary, because the character of God is at stake here. A lot of you will fall away in disappointment at God when he allows such devastation to fall upon his chosen people. And the enemy will be there to whisper in your ear, where's your God? Where's his love and his mercy? And this is his chosen people. And the second time within virtually a generation, he's allowing a devastation that eclipses the Nazi time. You call this God? Is this just? Is this righteous? That's why Paul said, there'll be a great falling away. The faint-hearted, the uninstructed, the sentimental, the shallow. But they that know their God includes the knowledge of his judgment as not being arbitrary, but righteous. Because he says in verse 11 at the end, I will correct thee in measure. There's something to be corrected and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. There's something to be punished. For how shall he allow this son to go unchastened? For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, thy wound is grievous. I think in another place it says, can a leper change its spots? Or a black man his skin or his color? This condition of yours, it goes back to the inception, to the golden calf, to the murmuring in the wilderness, to the idols, to the paganism, to sending your children through the fire. There's not ever been such a litany of horror of sin and transgression and violation against God by any nation than this. And who have done their evil, vile practices even in the house of God. And he said, you're not changed till this day. What therefore must be meted out in righteous indignation, even in wrath, against such a nation if they have yet a destiny? That he'll lift them up out from the ashes of all this and clean them up, give them a new heart. The new covenant is in these two chapters. And give them a place not just among the nations, but the epitome of the nations, the center of the nations, that out of their Zion there shall go forth the law, and out of Jerusalem the word of the Lord to all nations. There's none to plead thy cause in verse 13, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. Yes, the United States, Western Europe already, their tune is changing as the number of Islamists in their nations increase. That France has to tell the Jewish community, we're no longer in a position to protect you. The largest Jewish community on the continent, 500,000 Jews, and they can't be protected. Well, there's also 5 to 10 million Arabs. And if the government becomes too restrictive against them, where will the bombs go off next? And suicide bombers and threats to French society itself. Look at the way that they honored Arafat as if he's some figure who deserves the honor and the acknowledgement of nations. The guy's a punk murderer. Why did they do it? Because they want to make nice to the Arab Islamic presence in their nation, lest they offend them. They did enough to require the women, the girls, to take off their scarves in order to go to school. And you dare not push that people, because the incidence of rape, as I have the article with me, in Denmark and Norway has accelerated geometrically since their arrival. So who could have imagined that great Western Europe, Christian nations, would be compromised by fear for their own continuance, so as to not press this presence that has grown up in their midst overnight and has a political significance, and as well as of issue of violence. There's none to plead thy cause. Nations that have shown themselves sympathetic will retract. And I think it's Denmark itself, where the labor unions canceled, they would not unload Israeli freighters in their identification against that nation that is mistreating the Palestinian. And there's new anti-Semitism that has welled up and is looming large in the world, is new because it is not only expressed through the gutter levels of society, but from the universities, from the labor movement, from the progressive elements of society, are equally now in coalition with Islamic groups in their anti-Semitic hatred against Israel. But then it goes from Zion to Israel to Jews, and Jews anywhere and Jews everywhere. Am I saying anything you don't know? Or something you need to be reminded? It's not pleasant to consider. But the conditions are coming into place worldwide by which the time of Jacob's trouble will be affected. Because I long knew the trouble was coming. It's there in the world. I knew that Jews were going to be uprooted in every nation and sifted, but I didn't know the dynamic by which it would take place. I thought, what is it that nations would become fascist and Nazi and Jew-hating? I couldn't understand. Now, with the rise of Islam and their proliferation through Western nations, I understand. Even in London, where my family is from, Whitechapel Road, the Jewish ghetto, east end of London, every shop that used to be Jewish is now Pakistani, East African, Hindu, you name it. And where the Whitechapel Mission to the Jews used to be, where I used to play ping pong, it's boarded up. The last time I was there, and across the street, a brand new mosque. We'd be fools and naive not to read the signs of the times and to understand this menace that is growing and the spirit of it. They're not out to convert Jews and what are they called? Infidels. They're out to annihilate. They have a theocratic view of the world that has got to be ruled by their God through Islamic law. And they will not be satisfied with anything less. And Israel's lovers will forget her. They seek thee not. I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy. Here's the statement of God. Every word chosen by the Holy Spirit, not exaggerated, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude, here's the important point, saints, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Yes, the very predicament of Israel's indefensible situation and the threat that surrounds them and draws in with children as suicide bombers and all of the rest requires a vigilance that cannot spare the use of torture if any suspected terrorist is apprehended. What are you going to do? Wait for the next bomb to go off in the walking section of Jerusalem? or Tel Aviv, when you've got a man who may know what that design is and is not going to let you hear it over a cup of tea or coffee? You're going to have to turn up the screws. You're going to have to apply a little physical encouragement that's called torture, which has been sanctioned by the Supreme Court of Israel as being now a legitimate means of obtaining information by applying duress. It's the logic of the time. But what is the moral consequence of a Jewish people who are compelled to torture? That's what we need to understand. Even if they should succeed by such means, or the use of violence in general, or intimidation and threat, which has occasioned the intifada against them, finally it boiled up in children throwing rocks. And when the first stone was thrown, I knew that I knew this is the beginning of the end. These stones thrown by indignant children will be the beginning of the end for Israel. For what will begin with stones will end with arms. And indeed now there's an entire armed nation within a nation. And if it achieves its independence and status as a nation, then what is to prohibit the actual importing of real arms from Egypt and other sources, only too happy to supply them, even now, underground? The die is cast, the fat is in the fire. And Israel is required to act in its defense for its own perpetuation, independent of God, by employing means which in the last analysis compromised the moral character of the nation. And what is that nation if it should be compromised? It'll be a nation like any other and have lost its distinctive and redemptive potential to bless the nations. We need to know that the purpose of Israel is the nations. That's why Jesus was indignant at the money changers in the court of the Gentiles of the temple, because he said, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. The word of the Lord shall go out of Zion, and the law of the Lord out of Zion, the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem, to all nations, that they shall not study war anymore." Israel is for the nations and not for itself. So the dealings of God have got to be appropriately severe. His chastisements in keeping with the magnitude of their sin, which increases in terms of its moral contradiction as the distress mounts. And Israel is required more and more to act like any and all other nations, losing its distinctive and then finally, I believe, its nationhood itself. "For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased." You're worse than your fathers. You better not be romantic about this and think that us Jews are cute. And I don't know if it'll please the Lord, but I'm on a new track. You can pray for this. I spoke it in prison in New Zealand on the fifth anniversary of a certain state prison that has a special wing for Christians. And my text was Psalm 51, the anguished cry of David, "Blot out my transgressions." I said, you know, David would have been as right to compose that psalm and make that cry if he had never committed adultery and murder. Because the issue is not the act. The issue is the condition out of which the act issued. Iniquity and sin, we don't, as believers, we do not ourselves adequately understand. And therefore, we will not understand God when he brings a righteous judgment against it for that nation, because he says, "We, Jews, shall suffer double for our sins." Why? Because we were more privileged than any. We had Sinai, the commandments, the prophets, David, the scriptures. When we violate, when we contradict, when we defame the name of God, we open ourselves to a double consequence. That's why Isaiah 40 begins, comfort ye, my people, for they have experienced double for their iniquity. And that double is yet to come. You need to know it. If you are sentimental, you're going to be among the casualties. You need to have a clear eye, a true heart, a deep understanding of the innate iniquity that is in man and in Israel itself, because Israel is the nation that personifies all mankind. What God does with Israel is for the edification of all mankind. How Israel conducts itself and what it exhibits is the exhibition of what all mankind is, summed up in a visible nation and entity, Israel. So God's dealings with it are an instruction for all mankind and for all ages. That's why they are called the witness people. That's why they are chosen. And so many don't like to be chosen. And so we have composed a booklet, I don't know if it's on the table, advertised at the cost of one ad at the New York Times, written for New York Jews, called Chosen, Chosen for What? For how many Jews know that we're a chosen people? I never knew it. What have I to do with that desert land in the Middle East? I'm a Brooklyn boy. Bricks and asphalt, that I know. Playing ball in the street, that I know. The Brooklyn Dodgers, that I know. But Israel, the Holy Land, well, I don't know what holy means. Whether we know it or not, or conscious or not, does not in any way obviate, excuse my language, lessen or remove the calling. God has spoken, God has called. A nation of priests and a light unto the world. And the world, in its pitiful condition, is suffering the absence of that priesthood. Did you know that? The decline in the schools, the increase in violence, the vulgarity, the obscenity, what's happening in theater and films and TV, unbelievably coarse, is for the want of priests who, had they been here in the role of God's intention, they would have instructed the nation on the difference between the profane and the sacred. Only they were elected and appointed to perform this unique function. But if the priests themselves are profane, what shall we hope for? Are you understanding? I'm sketching out here the cosmic drama. It wasn't my conscious thought. It's just coming out that way. I just hope you're picking up on it. I'm inducting you into my perspective, which happens to be true and God's. And I suspect that you need it because you're colored to one degree or another by sentiment, shallowness, romanticism, humanism. Don't think you're free of it because you're saints, particularly as it pertains to the Jew. Therefore, you need to have a stout heart and understand truth and reality and the prophets and the judgments of God, which are altogether righteous. For when his judgments are in the earth, the world will learn righteousness and will not learn it in any other way. There's no fear of God. How do those kids carry on like that? Because their parents are carrying on, if in fact they have parents. Men are acting as if there's no God. That's why David cries out, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. In your sight, before your sight. I had the audacity and the arrogance to pick that woman out and arrange for her to be an outlet for my lust, as if you didn't see, as if you didn't know what my thoughts were in even setting this situation up, and were not there to observe when I actually performed it. And when she became pregnant, and I knew I had to get her husband out of the way, I set in motion his murder. I gave the order for this and for that, as if you were not present. As if you didn't see, as if you didn't hear, as if you didn't know. Save me from this effrontery of presumptuous sin. You know how I prayed this morning? Save me from presumptuous sin. and commencing today, this series of days. Save me from just electing and picking and choosing something of my own fancy, or something tested and successful that will bless people. God forbid that I should presume upon you to think that I would have the wisdom, the knowledge to make a beginning in days that you have appointed. So in verse 15, why do you cry for your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. I double dare you to tell any Jew you know this. Because one thing that distinguishes us as modern Jews, I know from my own experience, we have no sin consciousness at all. We are totally non-compos mentis. We think we're terrific guys. We think that we're morally and ethically superior to you Gentiles. And you're going to tell us that for the multitude of our sin and our transgressions, we will be afflicted? You might as well tell them that you're from Mars. It will be utter offense coming from you, Gentile, to tell us proud and superior, religiously ethical and moral Jews, that the scripture says that for the multitude of your sins, you will be afflicted. Because sin by its nature disguises itself as sin. What then reveals it? Judgment. Judgment reveals the nature of sin. The Holocaust, if it be judgment, indicates that there was an offense of such magnitude from the nation that it would be a righteous judgment for that sin. And which Jew has ever asked, Lord, what could be the condition? What sins could we have conceivably performed that would make the Holocaust a judgment in righteousness? Would to God Israel would ask that question, they would be saved the time of Jacob's trouble. It's because they have not asked it that this trouble must at the end come. I've only received two Jewish responses from my Holocaust book, Where Was God? And they were totally insulting. Who do you think you are? We never read a more filthy, vile, disgusting thing as your book. Of all the horrible things that passed my desk, the head of the Israeli Bible Society wrote, whose name is Bacon, but just remember Bacon, and you can pray for him. He said, I ordinarily sweep such stuff right into the garbage bin, but yours was so vile that I have to take the pains to write and tell you. Some months later, I stumbled on the name Bacon again in Israel, a professor at the Hebrew University. I wrote a little email note. I said, are you the Dr. Bacon who was offended by my book? He wrote back and said, no, that was my uncle, but I saw your book and it is unspeakably vile. You know when he'll begin to appreciate it? In the time of Jacob's trouble. It's remarkable how suffering, affliction, and adversity can so correct your view and alter your whole framework of seeing, particularly if you consider that what has befallen you is not arbitrary or just the fault of man, but comes from the very hand of God himself. Then you pause. Then you reflect. Then you begin to ask, what is it with me that would occasion God so to act in a way that even raises question about his own character? For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased, have I done these things unto thee. A prophet who's going to speak like that puts his head on the block, as Jeremiah himself did, and was thrown into a muddy pit, not just to get cooled off, but to die, sucked into the mud without any hope of water, food, and there he was going to languish into death in that cesspool except for one black servant. I've forgotten his name, Ibn Abd, something like that, which means servant, who was himself a eunuch and went to the king and said, I'm just a slave here, but do you realize what you're doing? This is the servant of the Most High God. It's unbecoming that you should allow him to be in such a pit. And so the king had a second thought. Okay, you go and save him and take rags and knot them together. And he pulled him up by his armpits. If that's not a picture of last day's salvation coming to men like me who will be in the pit by men like this who, socially speaking, are the least esteemed in the world, are the instrument of God's salvation for his prophets and for his prophetic people. Because their message is unbearable. No one wants to be confronted with a condition which, for which we have no subjective confirmation. Isn't that really remarkable about the nature of sin? David himself did not have any pang or any awareness of what he had performed as the king of Israel and the sweet singer of Israel until the word came. And Nathan had to give him a parable about some man whose lone sheep was stolen in a blatant act of injustice, and David rose to indignation and he said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan said, thou art the man. It took the word to bring the conviction that David did not experience until the word came. And Nathan was putting his life on the line, because if the king would grow indignant that this man knew what David had been up to and wants to get him out of the way, it would be the end of the prophet. Every true prophetic faithfulness incurs that risk. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. God is not some passive, immobile presence somewhere in the distance. He's an active, involved, moral God. He sees, he knows, he answers. He may withhold his penalty for a season, but he cannot permanently withhold it, or it would bring a contradiction of his own nature and character and his name in the world. But what things I have done unto thee, that they that devour thee is in exact proportion to your sin. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, all thine adversaries, every one of them shall go to captivity, they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, all that prey upon thee I will give for a prey. Listen, you Bible scholars, that means that Israel will be a spoil. That means Israel will be a prey. That means Israel will be devoured. Are you ready for that? He relieves it, but not before they experience it. So that they will, in the millennium and the eternal future, have a component in their national consciousness of affliction of such severity that though God has at last lifted it, the very memory of it will continue as a residence throughout their entire national life, throughout the whole millennial and eternal future, which is needed. Priests must be broken. Priests must know the reality of sin and its consequence that they cannot learn academically, rabbinically, nor Talmudically. We have got to know it in our gut, and our painful, humiliating experience, that even though God subsequently lifts it or we would have been devoured, the magnitude of what he had allowed us to experience will always be retained. God is dealing with the last generation as it will affect the whole of the millennial and eternal future, for that is God. If he'll go that far with Israel for the eternal future, how far will he go with us? These things are written for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. There's no knowledge of God as God except the knowledge of God in his conduct toward Israel. That's why Paul says in Romans 11, therefore fear. If God did not hesitate to break off the natural branches, he'll break you off if you don't remain in his kindness and faith. Therefore, fear. What else does he say about the severity and the kindness of God? Consider, he says, the severity. Where do you consider it? Here, in Jeremiah, and its soon coming fulfillment for which the conditions are being fitted into the world. Now go to church. Now sing your amens and hallelujahs. Now conduct the conventional, traditional things with a deeper underlay of understanding and anticipation that takes the levity out of the church, its lightness, and brings the appropriate high seriousness that dignifies the church and qualifies the church as church. The whole shabby charismatic era, shallow as all get out, phonies parading themselves as prophets and being quickly endorsed as such by a people who only want to see power, want to see people go down, want to see all of that stuff without considering the character of those through whom it is coming, so that we have to learn to our embarrassment and shame that the greatest of them, called the oracle of the hour, has just been found out to be in the continuous state of homosexuality and alcoholism, and at first did not receive correction. Art, you attribute all that to the ignorance of the subject of Israel? Yes. You cannot know what it has cost the church to be the successor. What do they call this school? Where Israel is finished and the church is now... What is that school called?
Replacement.
Talk about arrogance. Talk about presumption. Paul is so clear in Romans 11 that God's not finished with them. There's yet a destiny. That his promise and callings are irrevocable and without repentance. So how is he God? So what happens to me in Great Britain and England, where I have suffered more rejection and abuse of men than any other place? I come to a meeting with diarrhea, having to find the boys' room, arriving late. The meeting has already started. I'm sitting down, catching my breath. I know I'm going to be introduced in moments. Lord, what do I speak? This is the restoration movement. This is a piece of sophisticated Christianity. And the Lord says, Romans 11. I said, but Lord, that's elementary. Elementary, my dear Watson. Romans 11, that's kid stuff. Romans 11. I got up and I spoke Romans 11 preciously. I was even enjoying the way I heard it coming out of my mouth. It was so beautifully expressed. There was a touch of humor and real finesse, and it wasn't your standard presentation. It should have bowled people over, but I'm looking at the stoniest of faces. Ooh, they look grim. I couldn't understand it. And when I finished speaking, prayed and sat down, they got up and walked out. The elders, the church followed them. I have never in all my Christian life, 41 years, experienced such rudeness as has come to me in Great Britain when the subject of Israel is either spoken or intimated. I'm completely set aside. What is it in the church, especially in the English gut, that cannot stand the thought that God has a destiny for the Jew? And what a price we have paid to remove this consciousness from our consideration has removed the whole issue of the last days, removed the issue of apostolic character, of prophetic verity, and has allowed a lightness to permeate the church that contradicts the very nature of God and made it an anguish for sensitive souls to have to sit and listen to the increase of the noise called worship that I understand for the first time churches are now handing out earplugs in Australia. All for the absence of one thing, which is central, the issue of Israel for the church in the last days, which is the whole issue of very God as God, both in judgment and in mercy. And it's actually the mercy part that I think the Lord wants to emphasize this morning. Verse 18, I'll bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be builded on her own heap of the constituted by the ruins of those buildings that are today going up. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, the voice of them that make merry. I will multiply them, they shall not be few. I will glorify them, they shall not be small. Their children also, verse 20, as aforetime, their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. I will deal with the rod of my chastisement, because they invariably go further than my intention and take a delight in doing so. They'll be judged for being the instrument of judgment and taking too much enjoyment in letting the Jews have it. And you shall be my people, verse 22, I'll be your God. That's the whole summing up, the end all and the be all of the whole issue of covenant with God. You will be my people, I will be your God. At long last, what was my intention from the first will at the end be established and be enduring millennially and eternally. I will be your God, you will be my people. After you pass through this. Verse 23, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind that shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return till he have done it, till he perform the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. Well, we're at that time in the latter days. At the same time, chapter 31, take the chapter 31 out. That's only a piece of human convenience. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. What do you think of a God like this? In one hand, he lowers the boom in such severity that you wonder that any flesh will survive. And in the next breath, he's heaping blessing and promises and encouragement and restoration lavishly. Do you know a God like that? Do you love him for being a God like that, who doesn't withhold the needful judgment, and then after its performance, lavishly pours out such love and such benevolence as will overwhelm Israel and even occasion her deeper repentance? For it's the kindness of God that leads man to repentance. The judgment, yes, it instructs, but the kindness destroys us. The kindness does us in. After we realize that we deserve the judgment, how do we understand the kindness? It has not to do with our deserving, and only with what he is in himself. So that his lavish conduct toward Israel after judgment is the instruction of God for all the world, of what he is in himself, in his severity and in his goodness. Is that lesson so important that it has got to be explicated through the conduct of a nation? Yes. And if the world will not learn God after that, then the day of judgment for all nations. If after that they will yet balk and not recognize God as God, the God of Israel, who has demonstrated his judgment by uprooting in their sight, not hid in the corner before the face of all nations, the dispersal of all Israel, and then saving a remnant and establishing and restoring them, says, I will plant you, not your Zionist state, I will plant you. How gentle that is, and how enduring. Listen, dear saints, God is entering time and history with a bang. He's not going to be the hidden deity where we surmise what we think he is. He's going to demonstrate himself through his conduct toward that nation for the edification of all the earth. And the nations will believe upon him when they see his reality through this people. For Israel is for the nations, and they fulfill their destiny as being a witness to God more in their apostasy than ever they did in their faithfulness. That's how he can turn the most adverse circumstance to himself as the all-wise God. The issue of Israel is the issue of God. But if we sentimentalize that, trivialize that. Want to see the state to endure and improve over its present plight and condition? We think we're doing them favor? We're cheating them of their destiny and wanting only the success of a state when the issue of God is the glory of God forever, pronounced in history at the end of the age, but of such a demonstration that it will take eons of time throughout the millennial future and eternally to celebrate this God for this conduct. Thus saith the Lord in verse 2 of 31, the people which were left of the sword, the remnant, and there'll be only a portion, because when he himself comes, 2 out of 3 in Jerusalem and Israel have already perished. Only 1/3 survive, will be, I believe, the ratio in all the world. Found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The woman flees into the wilderness of the nations. And I will build thee, in verse 4, thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Is God being ironic here, or what's the word? Using the word virgin, is that a kind of a tease? Is that mocking a nation where only verses before he said, and your sins will be increased? Now he says, virgin? That's God, you saints. He can do a number on a nation that is so steeped in sin from its inception, from the golden calf through every act of immolating their own children in fire, and now through judgment and redemption call them virgin. And it's not an exaggeration. He has made them virginal. It's as if the past had never taken place. A new heart, a new nation, a new spirit. O virgin Israel, I will build thee. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. You'll plant vines on the mountains of Samaria and you'll drink from it. You'll plant and you'll eat from it. And the watchmen shall cry out, arise, let's go to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, publicly publish praise and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. And then I will bring them from the north, to gather them from the coast, the earth, the lame, the women with child, that travails with child, together a great company. They shall come weeping with supplications. How can that ever be the description of the establishment of the present state of Israel? This is the establishment of something that will eclipse the present state and be an enduring and prophetic glory, because it commences with tears. They will come with tears and with supplications. I will lead them with weeping. You know why you're getting a measure of blessing now? Because that's how I came. At a certain point in my own history in God, after dealing with the community and myself and compelling us to be expelled and exiled for 3 years out from the property where we had been planted by the Lord for 10 years, he finally allowed me to return by myself to a desolate and abandoned property in northern Minnesota. It was so barren, it was so grim, The judgment of exile and expulsion. I had my house painted yellow. The most bizarre yellow you can imagine. I found that at Kmart. Nobody else wanted it. They mixed it by mistake. It was garish. And brothers sprayed my house yellow so there'd be some light, some encouragement. It was so desolate. And I was on a sabbatical silence. In my 14th month, God had forbidden me to speak publicly. And in those 3 years of expulsion, where does he send me? A Lutheran seminary. Every day was death. 65% of the student body were women, and every one of them feminists and witches. Out for my skin. They hated my guts, waiting to find me, I would be expelled because I had the audacity to call God him and father. And the earth mother that precedes the father is the greater. They were witches in a Lutheran seminary. One woman gave a talk on witchcraft. I went up to the professor after and said, if Luther knew that an institution bearing his name gave place to a talk like that, he'd turn over in his grave. Oh, he said, well, it was instruction. I said, that's too high a price to pay. I came home to the place where I was staying in St. Paul, Minnesota, battered, bruised every day. I took a brother with me one day who was visiting into a classroom. He said, the moment you entered, Art, these women began to hiss. They hated your guts, he said. It's the old story of Elijah and Jezebel. Oh, I hadn't thought that. I paid a price. And silence, no speaking. But in that place, and in that season of death, what do you think the Lord is doing? Inadvertently, not through the teachers, not through the course material, but through books that would fall, my eye would fall upon in their 250,000 volume library on Jews in Germany. And the Lord began to build and give me an understanding of the mystery of Israel in the last days for the church. Until I received an invitation that I knew was the end of my sabbatical silence. A call from California. Art, you don't know me. I'm Pastor So-and-so. We've been praying here. We believe God wants you to come and speak to us a seminar on Israel and the church in the last days. Click. I knew that the silence was over. 14 months, 7 times 2. And so I packed myself up when it was time. I want you to see this. Living in the house by myself, no wife, no children, no community. And that thing that had been desolate and dispersed. And I packed up my few papers and a suitcase and I went outside to get ready to leave. And I stood by the barn for some reason. The sun was going down. It was like 5 to 6 p.m. And then that strange light fell on my yellow house. It was so pathetic. I burst out into tears. I wept, holding my little attaché case with my few thoughts written, scrawled on the back of envelopes and Bible or two, suitcase. And the Lord said in that moment, they that go forth bearing precious seed, weeping, shall invariably return, bearing sheaves of fruit. You're one of them today. New Zealand yesterday, Singapore before that, and Africa, 4 countries after you. Fruit. Because I went forth with weeping, bearing precious seed. Israel will come back to the Lord weeping with supplications, recognizing that this dispersal and sifting through the nations was a judgment and a chastisement appropriate to our sin, which have increased in our iniquities. But now God says, I will restore you. You will be my people. I will be your God. You're my remnant. I'll lead you in the way. I'll be a father to Israel and to Ephraim, my firstborn. Verse 10 of 31. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it to the isles far off, and say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Listen, saints, we need this. In the midst of what we're going to see, in which it will be curtains, hopeless, finale, no way out, we need to know that God has spoken, that he will restore, that he will save out from this devastation. He will plant them. They will return. They will be carried on the shoulders of kings and queens and be suckled and be brought back in litters and on mules. We need to know the end, or will not be able to be sustained in that present. Isn't this a precious provision? The prophets, the keenness, the description, the accuracy of something future, or we will not be able to endure the present. We need to know the end. We need to know the eschatological conclusion in glory, or will not be able to bear the apocalyptic fury and judgment in the present. This is normative for church. But where do we hear it? Who's preaching it? Who's impressed and persuaded that these things shall take place? That they shall come and sing in the height of Zion in verse 12 and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden and they shall not sorrow any more. Then shall the virgin rejoice and dance, young and men and old together. I will turn their mourning to joy, comfort them, make them rejoice from their sorrow. I'll satiate their soul of their priests with fatness. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Believest thou this? Then here comes the punchline. How come you're not living as if you believe this? How come you're not rejoicing? How come you're not satiated with joy? Where's your wheat and oil? Where's the wine? Where's the singing in the height of Zion and the flowing together in the goodness of the Lord for you now as the church? That was my thought this morning. Why isn't the church already enjoying the new covenant and the benefit and the blessedness of God, exhibiting now in its present conduct what Israel will in her restoration? Why are you slack? Why are you laggard? Why are you depressed? Where's your wine? Where's your oil? Where's your unction? Where's your wheat? Where's the bread? Where's the word? Where's the advantages that are yours? You should already be a presentiment and a preface to what Israel is going to experience and even be a witness to their future joy. And if you're not in that reality, what will they find when they come to you and you take them in and your faces are drawn and you're discouraged and gray? That's the point. All of this is for what I'm now saying. This is my thought in the early morning hours as the Lord turned me to this text through my devotional reading, praying with the prophets. He's going through the book of Jeremiah. That's how God stirs you to a point of beginning. April 19th, Jeremiah 31:12. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. If that's what they shall be, what ought we to be? Now! Why aren't we radiant? We're new covenant saints. We've received. We're restored. But we do not exhibit it. And that's not just an issue of luxury. It's an issue of witness. Because God is preparing an encounter in the wilderness. Now when they come to us dispirited, crunched, whacked out of their skulls, hopeless, despairing, futile, angry, they've got to meet something that gives them some presentiment and sense of what their own future will soon be. And we've allowed something to come upon us that we ought to shake off like a dead skin. Yes, even in Australia. Depression, sense of hopelessness, futility, the church in its present condition. I don't care what the circumstance, we ought to exhibit this. We need to contend for this. The Lord has given us wine and wheat. You're getting it this morning. True words. A privilege of the saints now as new covenant believers. There's something amiss that what God intends for us to demonstrate for Israel in their forsakenness, we are not exhibiting. We're too gray. Where's our joy? Where's the wine? Where's the oil? Where's the unction? Where's the wheat? Where are the good things that they will rejoice when they ascend to Zion, which should be already our experience? It will be a critical issue if we fail to exhibit it to them when they will be most disconsolate and down and need to see visibly some indication of what will be the end of their present sorrow and suffering in your face. God says, I will meet with them in the wilderness face to face. It will not be enough to be dutiful and show them an obligatory sense of, I guess I got to, the Lord said so, I'll have to be merciful. No, you've got to show joy unspeakable, full of glory, hope, blessedness, joy in the Lord. Not just because it's a good time, but all the more because it will be a grim time. You'll have to take your strippings with joy, because you know in yourself you have a greater recompense in heaven. For surely you will be stripped. Just show yourself friendly to Jews. You're putting your head on the block. You're opening yourself to peril. You'll find yourself in their concentration camps and your possessions confiscated or lost. And if you mourn over that, and how, why me? Your witness, and especially to them, will be lost. Dear saints, this is the issue of moral stamina. This is the strength which we will not find in a final moment of extremity if it's not in our present moment. If we're discouraged by a church that is slack and the things in it that are disheartening, if that's all it takes for us to lose our light and our joy, how shall we stand when these conditions prevail? In the midst of this time, which is much lighter than that which is coming, we should continue to evidence joy. We should enjoy the wine. We should receive the wheat. We should esteem the oil. We're God's redeemed people, His new covenant folk. Our life should be like a watered garden that shall never languish. Is that descriptive of you? Are you a watered garden? Because He says, I'll water them who water others also. Do you know why I'm a more watered garden than you? And you can see it. It's because I make myself available to water others. Like this morning. And these days. 7 countries in 7 weeks. 17 flights for a man who's going to be 77. Volunteer to water. And you know what? The more that I give out, the more something bubbles up. There's more and more and more. I just prayed this morning with the brothers, Lord, however familiar I may be with a text that you will employ after such volumes of speaking, let it be as if it's the first time. You make all things new. Let there be something in it that delights my own soul as I hear it coming out of my own mouth. And you'll open up new aspects of it because your word is inexhaustible. Dear saints, are you availing yourself of God? And are you making yourself available for Him as a watered garden? As those who have already come to Zion know the joy of the Lord? Or are you allowing yourself to be depressed, put down, just get by? What will you do then when the adverse time really comes? If you're not able to rejoice now, that's the Lord's thought for you this morning. Thank you, Lord.